Grace, mercy, and peace be yours, through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, we have the opportunity to consider simultaneously one of the most beautiful and the one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. For the child of God, who has come to know the love of God, demonstrated in Jesus, for the church, for his beloved bride, whom he is even pleased to call his body. This passage speaks powerfully to the intimacy that God has designed to share with us, as well as the intimacy that he has given us the privilege to share with one another. And yet, as I said earlier, this passage can pose a challenge for us as well, especially as we hear it with a 21st century American lens. Our second reading from Ephesians 5 is found within the context of a letter in which Paul has laid out in breathtaking detail what God has done to love us and to grant us a status that is beyond imagination, beyond comparison, beyond deserving. This God knew us from before the time that he created the universe. He had us in his mind, that he was going to make us in his image, that he was going to send his Son to redeem us and to restore us when we had marred that image through our sin, and that he was ultimately determined to bestow on us a glory beyond description that would last forever, that we would be seated with his Son, with Christ, the King of the universe, who willingly became like one of us, so that we, lowly creatures, might share his love, might share in his reign over all things. We, who are common, have been made royalty, all because of the self-giving, self-sacrificing, unstoppable love of God for the unlovable. We were dead. In Jesus, God has made us alive. He has raised us. We were objects of deserved wrath. In Jesus, now we have become recipients of undeserved love and grace. We were lost and we were far off. In Jesus, we have now been saved. And we have been brought near and rescued. In fact, we've been brought nearer than we could have ever imagined. We have been joined to the very body of Christ. The two have become one flesh. And now here in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21, Paul's describing what that unity looks like on the ground as we are related to him, to Jesus, and to one another. And he begins by speaking of that most foundational of all human relationships God has established on earth, the relationship between husbands and wives. The marriage relationship is the original human relationship established by God in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. St. Paul says it is the clearest picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And given that all other relationships are addressed after this, between parents and children, between bosses and workers, etc., we're invited to see that all other relationships flow out of this primary human relationship, the marriage relationship. If you've ever wondered why individual marriages are so hard at times, and why even the idea of marriage seems to be under attack, it's because Satan also recognizes the centrality of that relationship to all others. Destroy individual marriages. Destroy the idea of marriage. Destroy the one relationship in which the image of God is most clearly seen. And all other things begin to fall apart. On the other hand, when husbands and wives live securely in the love of their Savior and Bridegroom Jesus, and respond by living within the Creator's design, when that happens, the world receives a truly powerful picture of genuine love, genuine life, genuine flourishing. So let's dive into the text, starting in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. St. Paul writes, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And immediately the defenses go up. This is the controversial part of the passage. On its surface, the language sounds old school, patriarchal, countercultural. And yet, if we're paying attention, we see the beginnings of a theme that Paul is beginning to flesh out. The theme of a body. When Paul describes the husband as being the head of the wife, for example, he does not primarily have a master-slave relationship in mind at all. He's talking about a body. So then the question becomes, what's more important, the head or the rest of the body? Well, the answer is, they're equally important. They're utterly dependent on one another. A head disconnected from a body is a messy thing. You can't have one without the other. They're equally important. They have equal value. And so we have equal value before God as His creatures, men and women, husbands and wives. And yet we hear in this passage that there certainly is a distinction in function. The wife is meant to respond to the husband much in the way that the body responds to the head or to the brain, receiving signals and responding in like. So then the question becomes, what is that headship, what is that leading supposed to be looking like, that leading which the husband is meant to give, that headship? Well, St. Paul continues. We continue on in Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." St. Paul writes that the leading of a husband is meant to be reflected in the way that we respond to Christ's relationship to the church. In other words, that relationship is meant to be characterized by self-sacrificing love. Jesus doesn't dominate and intimidate the church. He doesn't treat the church as an object created simply for his pleasure. Jesus loves the church. He dies for the church. He sets the church free from slavery to sin and death. He cares for, he protects, and he provides for the church to this very day, feeding us with his very self. He's committed to our well-being, for we are members of his body. And so, husbands are called to reflect this love of Christ in the way that they love and cherish their wives as their own bodies. And the theme comes out again, for the two become one flesh. As we consider that picture of husbands and wives related to one another, the two becoming one and responding to one another in response to that love that Jesus has first shown us. The picture can be truly beautiful. And yet, we who are married are forced to admit that the design does not come naturally to us. So often, we husbands fall pitifully short of the design. We live in self-absorption, oblivious sometimes to the needs of our wives. Instead of waking up asking ourselves, how can I help my wife to flourish today? In response to the love of Christ that I have received, how can I love and serve her? We're so often tempted to default to, what do I want today? And how can I get my wife to do what I want her to do? And wives bristle at the thought of respecting their husbands, men whose shortcomings and faults are glaringly obvious and frequently hurtful. There's a pastor and an author named Emerson Eggerix who wrote about this subject in a book that he called Love and Respect, which flows out of those final words we hear in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. And he says, there's this thing called a crazy cycle that often happens in our marriages, and it might look something like this. Husbands fail to love their wives well. Wives feel the hurt of that shortcoming, and in response, they fail to respect their husbands well. And husbands feel that lack of respect, and as a result, they fail to love their wives well. And wives feel that lack of love, and as a response, they fail to respect their husbands well. And the cycle goes on and on. He calls it the crazy cycle, and sometimes it's seemingly impossible to get off of it. And as we engage in that crazy cycle in our own relationships with one another, so often we miss out on the beauty of the one flesh union that God has created us for. That union which provides for us and the world a picture of God's amazing love, of Christ's love for His bride, the church. So the question becomes, if that's your reality and if that's my reality, and if we're married, often we're forced to admit that sometimes that is the reality, how do we get the crazy cycle to end? Well, we can find an end to that crazy cycle when we face each other at the foot of the cross. The crazy cycle of hurt that we inflict upon one another ends when, for example, husbands find themselves face to face with the one who honored and showed us respect when we were least deserving of honor and respect. The one who found us in our shame and yet who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That crazy cycle ends when wives find themselves face to face with the same one whose dying love has made them beautiful forever, whose self-sacrifice declares, "You are precious and cherished in my sight, and I love you more than life itself." There, at the cross of Jesus, we find forgiveness for our failures. It's there, at the cross of Jesus, that we find freedom from slavery to our sins of the past, maybe even the sin of a failed marriage. We find freedom from the slavery to our present weakness of old rotten patterns of thinking and feeling and acting. It's there, at the cross, that we find strength to act. Not out of the hurt that we have received from someone else, but act out of the love that He, Jesus, has shown us. That love which inspires husbands to love wives who perhaps have not always respected them well. That love which inspires wives to respect husbands who have not always loved them well. Because we've been honored. Because we've been loved. The greatest way possible, by our bridegroom. The two become one flesh. Paul calls it a great mystery that ultimately points us to an even greater reality, the ultimate reality for which we were created.
the union that we will share, we've begun even now by faith, we will experience it in all of its fullness with our Savior forever. May God the Holy Spirit captivate our hearts and minds by the beauty of that hope. And may He bless our marriages wherever they may be, though imperfect, to be reflections of that same glorious hope that is ours. In the name of Jesus, our Bridegroom. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always. In Christ Jesus, our Savior and King, the Bridegroom who gave Himself for the sake of the Church. Amen.